If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. A little over a month ago, I preached from this chapter and intended to finish the whole, but stopped short in touching on the final point of fellowship. So I wanted to return to that text and concept here today. Isaiah 66, and you'll remember, perhaps if you were here, that the passage, think first, rather, of the man, the prophet Isaiah, is such a tender, warm prophet. When you read through the things that he writes, Isaiah 40 through the end in particular, is a section of great comfort for God's people throughout all generations. In fact, that section begins in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. And so the Lord does through the prophet Isaiah. He speaks much of comfort to God's people in difficult times. But you'll remember that Isaiah 66 ends on the note of dealing with the subject of heaven and of hell. Particularly the last verse ends on the note of eternal punishment. And it's a stark note. Why such a stark note from this prophet to end and conclude such an uplifting prophecy, an uplifting message for God's people? Well, I think the reason is because he has in mind the profound and urgent need of the people that he's speaking to. They are those who turn a deaf ear to God's word, as Isaiah was warned that they would do. And instead of turning a deaf ear and being callous to God's word, they need instead to tremble at God's word. And it is in view of heaven and hell, it is in view of the brevity of life and the reality of eternal judgment that the awesomeness of God comes into view. That we begin to not fear man and fear circumstances, but to fear God. It's a temptation for all of us, like the Israelites, to fear man and to fear our circumstances. And so God reminds us afresh of his greatness and the God that we are to fear and the word that we're to tremble before. This is Isaiah 66, God's word. I'll read the first six verses, and then we'll skip down to verse 15 as we go. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And then if you would skip down to verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering from the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them I also will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, open our eyes, O Lord, we pray, that we might see wonderful things in your word. The unfolding of your word gives light and makes wise the simple. Lord, we are simple ones. We are your disciples gathered at your feet. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would rain holy manna all around us, that each one may gather his fill, that we might eat our fill of your word today, communing with you, our God. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is the life of the church. The Word of God is the life of the church. And I think that's really the theme that we have in this passage as it deals with the trembling at God's Word. As I mentioned already, that trembling at God's Word is the focal point here. And last time we studied this, we looked at what it means to tremble at God's Word. So what does it mean to tremble at God's Word? What kind of trembling is this? Well, it's to regard God and His Word with simultaneous fear and trust. Simultaneously fearing and trusting God. And I think that's actually a good definition for Christian worship. It's the joining together of fear and trust. And so we worship God with His Word. It's not a fear like the demons have. Demons certainly fear God. They fear Jesus. They displayed that fear of Jesus while he was on earth. It's recorded for us in Scripture. But their fear of God is combined with a hatred of God, a desire to flee from him, a desire to oppose his every effort at redemption and to stand against him. It's not a fear like the demons have that is without delight, without trust. And it's also not just simply a trust in God without having a fear of him, or an attraction to God or attraction to his word without fearing him. I think of the passage in Scripture nearing the death of John the Baptist, and it describes how Herod had taken John the Baptist captive, but he would call upon John the Baptist to preach. And he did that because he had a certain enjoyment in God's word. And yet that enjoyment was not coupled with a fear of God's word. And that's obvious in the way that things ended there as he took the head of John the Baptist. And so it's not just simply having a desire for God, nor is it having simply a fear of God, but it's joining those two things together. Trust or desire joined together with fear. Trembling at God's word enables us to turn away from the things that distract us. God's people in this passage in Israel were distracted by things. They were distracted by the powerful nations around them in Isaiah's day, so that they could not look at God's promises and trust in those promises and think those promises is more weighty than the nations that were before them, Assyria, and Egypt. Instead, they put their trust in other nations, making a pact with Egypt, and they trembled at other nations that were before them, powerful armies. And so they feared man. They feared circumstances, and I think we can all relate to that. All of us have known that experience, perhaps even daily, what it is to fear man and to fear our circumstances. And when we do that, that detracts from our trembling at God's word, our fear of him and our love and trust of him. And so this trembling at God's word that removes our distractions and focuses us upon the greatness of God and his holiness, his trustworthiness, his reliability, his love for us, that results in sincere worship, as we saw last time. It results in confident faith. All of our doubts can be dispelled as we go through this door of trembling at God's word. And then finally, it results in a delightful fellowship. And this is what I want to focus our attention upon this morning, is this delightful fellowship. How does trembling at God's word produce a delightful fellowship among a people of God? Well, trembling at God's word means you let God's word define you. Instead of letting your circumstances around you define you, you let God's word define you. In fact, objectively speaking, this is really what gives definition to everything and everybody, is it not? God himself is that ultimate ontology, that ultimate being through which everything is measured. So that you, with the earth, you have a concept of what is up and what is down, where gravity is directed by the mass of the earth. It is that measuring stick by which everything is measured in terms of up and down. And so it is with Almighty God. He is the one by whom we can conceive of anything. Without him, everything is chaos. There is no making sense of anything, no measuring anything, and no meaning of anything. And God is that one who supplies that meaning. So everything has their meaning from God, but sometimes we ignore that. And we think our meaning comes from our relationship with others more than it does with God, our fear of others. So trembling at God's word means you let God and his word define you. You recognize that objectively God and his word defines you in all of reality. God is preeminently relevant. We can think of our circumstances and our peers and other people around us as preeminently relevant. These are the people that really matter. What is it, God's word, so old and ancient, what does that have to do with today and these new times? Well, God's word is supremely relevant. And it also means that others and circumstances don't define you. Your heritage doesn't define you. Your being a Charlestonian doesn't define you. Your being from the South or the North doesn't define you. Your being from the particular ethnicity that you have does not define you. But God and your relationship to him defines you. Your own desires don't define you. Even your own record before God doesn't define you. But the gospel in which you stand. And so what defines you? Well, this is something that the fear of God and trembling at God's word opens our eyes to, that it is God who defines us in his word. And so trembling at God's word results in a common experience of God's people. You have in your bulletins a sermon outline, and I'm adding this additional point here that our experience is a common experience. These are kind of the things that bind us all together. You think about a friendship, you think about enjoying each other's company, or anybody's company that you've enjoyed, and you'll recognize that there are some things that fuel that kind of companionship and enjoyment of one another. And one of those things is having things in common. If you have things that you don't see eye to eye on, that rather put you off about someone else, those are usually the things that are different. Sometimes it can be the things that are the same and you don't like about yourself. But it's those things that we have in common that usually bind us together, that we enjoy one another because of these things in common. And so we have this in common. Because we tremble at God's word, we have a common experience. Look at verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to ask this question. What puts the people of God in verses 18 through 23 on the same page? Let's look at 18 through 20 here. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far away that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and in dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. What common experience puts all of these people from different nations on the same page? Well, file that question away, and let me come back to that question and explain something about the context that we have here. If you'll remember, as we read through this passage, verse 17 describes in a way that's meant to be disgusting to the audience, to the reader. What's going on there in verse 17? It is the idolatrous worship of Israelites. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, and shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stands against this idolatrous worship within Israel. And then it's these very people that he's talking about in verse 18. For I know their works. He's not talking about the people in the nations. He's talking about the Israelites. And these are the ones who've turned away to idolatrous worship. I know their works, these idolatrous Israelites. And now the time is coming, declares the Lord. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And he speaks about this in gathering of nations into the church. It's a picture, and you hear the tone right there at the beginning of verse 18. It's a picture of judgment. It's the same concept that Paul has in mind in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he talks about Israel, that the like dead branches, those who are unbelieving Israel being cut off from the vine, and then somebody else is grafted in, the Gentiles, you and me, who are not natively children of Abraham, become children of Abraham by faith. We're grafted in. And that's a picture to Israel of God's judgment against them. So that by their own jealousy, they would be attracted to and desire a reestablishment of that communion with God. And so this is spoken here in a tone of judgment against Isaiah's peers in his own day who have turned away from the living God. They're about to be replaced. And so instead of having this judgment performed upon us, we are those who receive mercy. We are those who find ourselves described there as those all nations that are gathered together to worship God. And so what is it? What is it that puts the people of God in 18 through 20 on the same page? We have a common bond and a common fellowship with Jews, biological Jews, who are biologically sons and daughters of Abraham. We have this common bond with them. And you can see it here in our passage. It is, they shall see my glory at the end of verse 18. At the end of verse 19, that they have not heard my fame or seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations. What does it mean to hear of God's fame and see his glory? You remember what was said and reported to the Israelites as they were coming in to take the promised land by Rahab as they were there scouting out the city? She said that she had heard of God's fame. She had heard of what God had done. What is God's fame except for his redemptive acts, the mighty acts of redemption that he has performed? And how do we know of it? How do we know that God has delivered his people out of Egypt? Well, it's there in his word. His mighty acts of redemption is this. This is really what God's word is to us. It is a recording of his mighty acts of redemption. It is his fame. It is his glory. This is the very thing that unites us with all other Christian believers. It is that we all behold God's glory. We all delight in God's glory. And so we have the same word that is our common experience. We have seen and we've beheld the glory of the living God as he's declared himself in his righteousness to us, his great acts of redemption. Romans 2, at the end, verses 28 and 29, Paul says it this way, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so whether someone is a blood descendant of Abraham by Abraham's blood, or a blood descendant of Abraham by Jesus' blood, we all have the same common thread that we've seen the glory of God and that we have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this common experience. This is something that defines us. This is something that defines you. We have a common family. Did you see that word in verse 20? Brothers. They shall bring, verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. And they're not talking about Jews scattered into these nations. They're talking about Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. And Isaiah is saying, they're going to bring your brothers from foreign nations. Here there's something thicker than blood. Here there is a common blood, a common connection that is more significant than genetics. It is being related by the blood of Jesus. Trembling at God's word causes us to have at the very core of our identity our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The core of your identity and what defines you is your relationship with God. If you were to remove this one thing from your life, your relationship with God, if you're a believer, what would that do to you? That would shake you to the core of your being. That would remove the essence of who you are. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. You would not be the same person if somehow your relationship with the Lord and with the Lord Jesus were removed. It is at the very core of your identity. What makes you, you? It is not so much that you're a Southerner, not so much your ethnicity, not so much your gender, as much as it is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in this body of Christ, we share this fundamental core with the people of very different culture or race or time in history. Think how different the experience of the people of God are in the Bible. What kind of life must they have lived with different from all of us in terms of technology, in terms of culture, in every way imaginable? And yet, don't you find as you read God's word that your heart burns within you that you can relate with these people from vastly different cultures and eras and times in history? And yet, why is that? Why can we relate with them? It's because we have this same common family, the very core of who we are and the experience of living the Christian life. We can relate with the things that they experience there in Scripture. We share this fundamental core with people of a very different culture or race or time in history, and we have more in common with them than we do of people of our own culture or race or country, or even people of our own household. If there are people who are not believers in your household, you will find more in common with the people of God. Now, does that describe your experience? Or at times do you find that you tend to connect with people of your own culture more easily than the people of God? Well, this is one of the keys that can kind of unlock that fellowship with the people of God. It's going through this door of trembling at God's word, fearing God, and trusting God that enables you to have the very core of your identity be the thing that causes you to relate with others. Think of how God's word puts this in 1 Corinthians 10. It's alluded to, we all eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink. This is our food. You are what you eat, right? You are what you eat, the bread of life. And so this is something that causes us to have the same common family. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Peter makes that point in his Pentecost sermon. He's talking about our physical life. It's from Him and through Him and to Him. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Well, that's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. We live because we're connected to the vine, who is the Lord Jesus. If you were to sever a Christian from the vine, who is the Lord Jesus, what becomes of that Christian in their life? Well, they wither up. There is no life in them. It's because they have an organic connection to the vine that they live. We are all connected to the same life-giving vine. Apart from that vine, none of us would be alive. We all share the same spiritual life, which we count as the most basic and fundamental part of our identity. This is the the nuts and bolts of our fellowship. Nuts and bolts is not a good illustration because it's organic, the connection that we have with one another. But this is the lifeblood of our fellowship, a common experience, a common family. Thirdly, a common humility, a common humility. Notice how this is already mentioned in verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. So there's this humility here. And I'm seeing it later in the passage, particularly in verse 21. Isaiah says, some of them, that is some of the Gentiles, from them I will also take, some of them, that is the Gentiles, I will also take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Why do I say a common humility when I read that verse? Why does that make me think of humility? What's the typical Jewish reaction to those who are uncircumcised? Are they ready to receive them as their leaders? Not usually. Their spiritual leaders? Not usually. It's actually the opposite of their tendency, right? We see all through Scripture. They don't want these people of a different nation to be their leaders. They don't even want them to be in the same court with them in God's temple. They're supposed to be out in the place for the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And those who are not leaders, those who are not priests, go into a special section. And then in the temple, only the priests can go into the holy place, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place. And here it said that God's going to take Gentiles and exalt them to that position where they are leaders. And that requires a humility among God's people. And it all goes back to that whole concept of identity. What is it that defines you as a child of God or defines you as a person? It is the fact that you're a child of God. But we can see this pride in God's people if you'll notice the context here. Chapter 65, verses 4 and 5. I think you have this text in your sermon outline. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who provoke me to my face continually, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. There is nothing that is more opposite of trembling at God's word than pride. And it is trembling at God's word that removes this pride in self and causes us to be humble before God. Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought and failing to see the image of God in others is opposite of trembling at God's word. So when you tremble at God's word and when you have humility, that doesn't just simply mean thinking of yourself, try to think lowly about yourself. It means seeing yourself as you are. It means having an accurate view of reality because it's pride that distorts, not humility. I think our culture kind of gives us the opposite message. In sports, we're encouraged to have pride. The reality is that it is pride that distorts because pride wants to emphasize only your positive attributes or only the positives of the thing that you're taking pride in. And you ignore all the negatives. And then the opposite is true of the other side. You want to emphasize all the negatives of somebody else that you're taking pride over, and you overlook all the things that are good about them. Well, humility reverses that and stands against that tendency and says, I'm going to see these things that are positive. I'm going to have my eyes open to the things that are positive about others, that they're made in the image of God. And you see your own need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God in his word defines others as made in God's image. And we see ourselves as on equal beggar footing before the cross. What did we sing just before the sermon? There is a fountain filled with blood. Remember what it said about the dying thief? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And it goes on to say, there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. This is my identity. This is your identity in Christ. That I am a beggar. That I have nothing I bring to the table to make me right before God. I am as vile as the thief on the cross, and I am helplessly dependent upon God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just simply vile that I stop at that, but I also see myself, and there am I, as righteous as Christ, as I'm united with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my identity. I don't take I don't have any grounds in my biblical lens that I'm looking through to have any pride or condescension above others. What does pride do to your friendships? Anybody ever been proud in a friendship? As you look back on friendships that you've had and you reflect on the pride that you've shown, anybody not had that experience of being proud in a friendship? What does pride do to friendships? It hurts them, doesn't it? It destroys friendships. And in the opposite way, humility, on the other hand, builds up friendships. It builds up community. It is the very foundation of community. And so we're told in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. This is the description of what Christian fellowship looks like. So we have a common experience, a common family, a common humility, and finally a common hope. A common hope. Verses 22 through 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. And so we have set before us the stark picture of heaven and of hell. And of obviously the new heavens, the new earth being our hope as believers. This is not the first time that Isaiah has touched on this. In fact, it's just right there in the context, right before the passage that we're studying. Isaiah 65:17-19, we read this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. What a joyful picture that is of heaven. God being glad in his people, rejoicing in his people. And that's what heaven is. God's people rejoicing in him and being one with him without sin. Any more to separate us without any kind of unbelief to make a distance in our relationship with God. We're close to him and we rejoice in that. And he likewise rejoices in us in being near to his bride. What a beautiful picture. This is our hope. Well, does your identity influence what you hope for? Who you think yourself to be, does that influence what you hope for? It certainly does. Who you think yourself to be also determines your desires, the things that you long for, the things that your mind gravitates towards when you have a moment for your mind to wander. Where does it wander to? Well, as believers, this is one of the things that our mind ought to wander to, that we would take delight in reflecting upon our God, our heavenly bridegroom, taking delight in us for endless days, for all eternity. This is our hope. This is our delight, a common hope. This is my hope. This is your hope, and as we relate with one another and we have fellowship and friendship, we can all know that that's a common experience that we have. We are strangers and pilgrims here. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. It's not primarily that we see ourselves as citizens of the United States. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inheritance. Think about the people that Isaiah is writing to here. He's writing to his own generation, but he's also writing to a future generation that would be taken off into exile. And they're living in Babylon. Do they feel like they're home when they're there in Babylon? Are they citizens of Babylon? And so it's as though Isaiah is saying to them here, where's your citizenship? Is your citizenship in Babylon, or is it in the Promised Land? And you think, well, what exactly is the preacher referring to here when he says the Promised Land? Is it heaven, or is he talking about the physical Promised Land? And I think that's really the point. That's why we confuse heaven and the Promised Land, is because the Promised Land is meant to be an image and a type and a picture of, a flannel graph of, the new heavens and the new earth. They were going to go back to the Promised Land, and that's ultimately fulfilled when we're all in the new heavens, in the new earth. This is our common hope. This is our common blood kinship the blood of Christ. This is our common experience, that we've all seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is our common humility. The way to foster fellowship will be organically connected to trembling at God's word. The church that sees the glory of God in his word, delights to see his glory in his word, feeds upon that word, finds a kinship with one another as they gather around that word, as they feed upon that word. So when you find that you're stuck in terms of Christian fellowship, these are some basic building blocks to go to build that fellowship, to start with yourself and be sure that you yourself are trembling at God's word, and then to encourage that kind of fellowship with other believers. What are some of the barriers that we face in terms of fellowship? You might think, well, maybe one way to think of this is, where do you feel the need for fellowship? What about in your home? What about in your marriage? The old book comes to mind, the title, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. There's a lot that's different about the genders, aren't there? Many things that stands out to us as different. What's the same? We both tremble at God's word. This is the very core and foundation of your fellowship with your spouse. If you want to cultivate Christian fellowship with your spouse and communion with your spouse in God's word, this is the way to do it. It's trembling at God's word. And so this is the way all of those differences are dealt with. It's primarily in delighting at the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we talk about so often in culture today in terms of being a barrier, if not race? Race is one of those hot topics that comes up again and again. How is race dispelled and tossed out as a barrier that no longer exists in God's word? And this is something, you think we know what racial barriers are in our day? We don't know anything compared to the people in the New Testament times or in Isaiah's day. They knew racial barriers more than any of us have experienced. And yet they're saying, scripture writers say, God says in his word again and again, that now in the Lord Jesus Christ there is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, but all are one together in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's neither male nor female. It's not saying that there's no differences among us, but it's saying that all of those differences in the body of Christ amount to nothing. Because we can all commune with one another and have sweet fellowship with one another because of this communion we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear ones, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.